Let's turn to that psalm that we read earlier on, Psalm 135, where now that we've finished Hebrews, we're going to spend at least a few Sunday mornings looking at one or two different psalms. And last week we looked in the evening at Psalm 65, the week before that, we looked at another psalm, and these psalms are such a great encouragement to us. And this morning I want us to look at Psalm 135. As always, if you've got the passage open in front of you, I'm sure you'll find that helpful. Imagine that tomorrow you're walking down the street somewhere and you hear somebody call out to you, "Oi, you! You over there! I wonder what you do." You'd probably turn round, wouldn't you? "Yes, I'm talking to you." And you'd think, well, first of all, is it me they're talking to? You might look at other people, perhaps, who are on your side of the road on the pavement, and you might think, oh, maybe they're talking to them. Or you're thinking, well, why is that person calling out to me? Why are they embarrassing themselves in the street? Why are they trying to get my attention? Well, in a sense, when you walked into church this morning, somebody did the same to you in verse 2 of this psalm. It says, "You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God." The psalmist is calling to you this morning. He wants to grab your attention as if you were here, and he's telling you what you are to do while you are here. Psalm 135 follows Psalm 120 through to 134. And if you knew anything about the structure of the book of Psalms, you know that that's the section of the Psalms that's called the Psalms of Ascents. They're the Psalms, we've got pretty good evidence that the Israelites used to sing to one another as they went up to Jerusalem in pilgrimage for the Jewish celebrations. And so Psalm 120 to 134 are these Psalms of ascent, the Psalms of preparation, the Psalms for people as they went towards God's house. But when we get to Psalm 135, the question is, what are we going to do while we're here? What are we here for? And that's what the psalmist is saying to us in those first few verses. "You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord." That's what the psalmist wants you to do while you're here this morning. That's what he envisages that you have come to do this morning. Now, here's a good question to start with. Is that why I'm here today? Am I here this morning because it is my desire to worship God, to praise God? We could be here for all sorts of reasons this morning, couldn't we? We could be here purely because it's Sunday morning, and this is what I do on Sunday morning. This is what I'm expected to do on Sunday morning. This is part of the routine of my week. And so deep down, if you're the reason why you're here this morning is because that's what you always do on a Sunday. Or maybe you're here this morning because you want to see people. Sunday is the day when you meet up with certain people who you like to spend time with. And we do that, don't we? One of the things we thank God for this morning as we prayed was a fellowship one with another. It's a joy to see each other's faces, to be able to talk about what's happened in the week and to encourage one another along life's way. And I trust that's true for you this morning as it is for me. But that's not really why we're here, is it? That shouldn't be our number one priority. Our number one priority, the psalmist says, if you're here this morning, you should be here to praise God. You should be here to worship him. And the psalm is a great encouragement to us as we set about this glorious, God-given, heavenly task of worshiping God. Well, particularly as we're gathered as his people, but not necessarily just then, as we worship him at home, as his ways and his works fill our minds during the week, we come before him in worship. I want to suggest to you that he gives us four main reasons this morning why we should worship God. Why, as we've gathered here, he'll call out to us and say, "Hey, you, praise the Lord." So the first reason is because he is the only true God. That Jehovah alone is God. Now you can see that in verse 5. You can see it outlined a bit more in verses 15 to 18. So here we have the introduction. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the Lord our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. So you see, that's the first reason why the psalmist encourages the people of his day and encourages us today, 3,000 years later, to worship God. Because he alone is God. He is above all the other gods, gods with a small g. He alone is great. You see, the psalmist lived in a multicultural society as well. The psalmist, in his day, there were plenty of other gods round and about. The gods of the nations, as they're often described in the Old Testament, were all around them. One of the great trials to God's people were the gods of the nations around them. When God had settled his people in Israel, he warned them. He told them there were going to be lots of other gods in the nations around them. There's always going to be the temptation to go after them. But you must be faithful to the true God, the one and only God. And David, or whoever it was who wrote this psalm, was conscious of the many gods round and about him. But he also knew that the other gods were fake gods. They were false gods. You see it there in verses 15 to 18. The gods of the nations were constructed very often, weren't they? Chiseled out of stone, perhaps. Carved out of woods. Smelted with out of precious metals. Formed and shaped in the image of the person who made them. And so that's how it's described in verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. You see, there's an opposite going on here. We are the works of God's hands. He has made us with his hands. But idols are made with the hands of men and women. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have ears, but they don't see. Eyes they have, but they don't see. Ears they have, but they don't hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Again, we're being reminded, aren't we? God is the God who breathed life into us. You remember how he made man out of the clay. And then he breathed into him. And he gave him a living soul. And by God's breath, we are brought into being, as it were. But these false gods, they have no breath in them. As one preacher put it, preaching on this psalm, the gods that they worship can't even burp. There's no air in their lungs. There's no air in their mouths because they're false gods. And you see, it's still the same today. The Christian church has to stand on the truth that there is one God and his name is Jehovah. There is one God, the God of heaven and earth, and the gods of the nations round and about them are idols. And you see, the problem with that is summed up in verse 18, isn't it? Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. You see, if you trust in something that has no life, you will have no spiritual life. If you trust in something that cannot speak, you will not be able to speak to God. If you trust in something that cannot hear, you will not hear God's voice speaking to you. If you trust in something that is limp and powerless and completely impotent, you will be spiritually impotent too. If you trust in something that has no life in it, then you will remain dead in your trespasses and your sins. But our God is not like that. Our God is the Lord of heaven and earth. We're reminded, perhaps, aren't we, of that occasion on Mount Carmel that 1 Kings 18 reminds us about. Remember when Elijah had that contest and the prophets of Baal set up their altar, and he set up an altar to the living gods. And you remember how the prophets of Baal danced around their altar and called out to God. And do you remember how Elijah comes and he mocks them and says, well, you know, maybe he's not there. Maybe he's gone for a walk. Maybe he's doing something else. There was no answer came from heaven, was there? Then Elijah comes, doesn't he? That great moment. And he calls out to the living gods. God answers by fire. Why? Because he's the true God. He's the living God. Now, my friends, that's why we worship God. We worship God because there is one God. And because there is one way to that God through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy is our book of the month. We're going to be looking at some of the great texts of 1 Timothy on Sunday evenings. You should come along. One of them says this: there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Friends, there's no salvation anywhere else. Whatever else you're trusting in, whatever else you're living your life for. And our idols may not be gods of wood and stone and silver and bronze. They may be possessions. They may be our pride. They may be all sorts of things. But they cannot save us because they are limp and powerless. But our God is alive. Our God is glorious. Our God is almighty. Our God is victorious. And so we praise him and we worship him. We worship him because he is the only true God. Let's give a second reason from this psalm why we should worship God while we're here this morning. Well, it's just because he is sovereign in creation and in providence. He is sovereign in the making of the world and in the running of the world. Look at verses 6 and 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. You see, David does what you and I should do. He stands sometimes and he looks at creation and he rejoices in the God who made it and the God who runs it. Have you ever thought of that? That you stand perhaps at night and you look up at the moon, and King David did that. When he did that, he thought about how God had put the moon there in the heavens. That lesser night, a light to rule the night. And in Psalm 8 and in other psalms, he looks at the moon and he thinks, oh, you've created the moon and the stars. What am I in your sight in comparison with that? David stood sometimes, didn't he? And he saw the lightning flashing from the west to the east across the heavens. And he wrote this psalm, and he wrote Psalm 29 and other psalms, and he speaks about that. And when he sees that, he thinks about the power and the majesty of God, and he rejoices in it, doesn't he? Or you think here about the wind. So he heard the wind blowing during the night. Maybe you hear the wind sometimes, and it rattles down the pipes outside your house or whatever it is, and it's a windy night. Well, David did the same. When he did that, it caused him to praise God, caused him to worship God, because he knew God is the God who causes these things to happen. Indeed, he is the God who does as he pleases. Isn't that wonderful? God is the God who does as he pleases. Why? Because he's almighty. There's nothing to hold him back. He's not limited in power. Normally, when people do as they please, it's a bad thing, isn't it? But not with a holy God. God is the God of all holiness and all majesty and all purity and all light. And so he's able to do as he pleases. And he's the one who causes the vapors to ascend. He's the one who makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasury. He's the one who is sovereign over creation. Where do we see that most of all? We see it in Jesus, don't we? Think of that occasion when he's there in the boat And the disciples are rowing for their lives because they're on Galilee and there's this terrible storm going on. And some of them are rowing and some of them are beginning to bail the water out. That's beginning to gather at the bottom of the boats. Jesus is asleep. And the disciples wake him up. Don't you care? We're perishing. Don't you care? We're going to drown. Jesus stands, doesn't he? He says, peace, be still. What's going on here? Here's the one who is sovereign over creation. Here's the one who is able to do as he pleases. Well, think of another occasion where Jesus is sat on the hillside praying, isn't he, at night, and the disciples are there, and they're on the lake, and they're struggling against another storm. And Jesus isn't there this time. He's not in the boat with them this time. He seems to be far away. And then he comes walking to them along the storm, doesn't he? He's able to walk across the waves. How is he able to do that? Well, the psalmist tells us, doesn't he? The Lord is great. He is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in seas and in all the deep places. That's the God we worship this morning, isn't it? That's the God we rejoice in this morning. That's why we're here today. We're here to worship this glorious, living, omnipotent God. Let's notice a third reason from this psalm why we worship God. And that is because he is the God who delivers his chosen people. He's the God of redemption as well as creation. He's the God who delivers those he loves and those he chooses. Now, again, remember, David is writing this 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. We're in this part of the Bible, the first part of the Bible. We're in the pre-Calvary part of the Bible. But he still rejoices that God is the God who redeems and who frees and who sets his people at liberty. For his people, of course, the big picture was redemption from Egypt, wasn't it? God is the God who has redeemed his people. And so we have it in verse 4. The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. The sovereign God looked down and he chose a people for himself. And he determined, when their sin led them into captivity, he determined to redeem them. And verse 8 through to verse 12 reminds us of that, doesn't it? And so we've got the picture of Passover there in verse 8, haven't we? Destroying the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. Sending signs and wonders into the midst. We can read all about it in those first 12 chapters of the book of Exodus. How God reveals that he's the only true God. The gods of the Egyptians, well, they're the gods that are described in verses 15 to 18. And so God is able to bring his chosen people out of Israel, out of Egypt. And he's going to settle them in the promised lands. He's going to give them an inheritance. And to do that, he has to defeat these kings along the way. But he does that. Why? Because he is the king of kings and the Lord of lords. And so he's able to bring these people into their inheritance, to the land that he has promised them. That's a great part of history. And David rejoices in it and he reminds his people of it. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's a great picture of the redemption that God has brought for his people through Jesus Christ. You see, what happened in the Old Testament very often is physical, and it's real, and it's historical, and it's true. But very often, when we get to the New Testament, we also see that it's a picture of a grander, more glorious redemption that has been brought to us in Jesus Christ. You see, because you and I are slaves. We're slaves to sin. We're slaves to the evil one. We're in his kingdom. And because we're in his kingdom, we're in a bondage that is more severe and more deadly, even than the Egyptian bondage of the Old Testament. But God is determined to deliver those people. He's determined to save his chosen people because he loves them. And he sends Christ. And Christ comes and he dies upon the cross. And dying upon the cross, he takes God's wrath upon himself. We sang it a few moments ago, didn't we? He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. We sang it in that lovely hymn of Wesley earlier on, didn't we? 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins. Whose sins? His sins? No, not his sins. Cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplishes the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. 'Tis finished. All the debt is paid. Every sin you've committed, every act of rebellion, every time you've broken one of those commandments that God has set out in his words, and they can all be forgiven. Justice can be done. And divine justice can be satisfied. Of grand and full atonement made, God for a guilty world has died. Wesley reminds us that we're under a legal curse. And yet with Christ, we can be saved from the legal curse. Saved from the legal curse I am. How? My Saviour hangs on yonder tree. My Saviour dies upon a cross. And he dies there in my place. He expires for me, the hymn writer says. What's the result of that? Oh, I'm now accepted in him. Accepted in the well-beloved. Clothed in righteousness divine. That bar that stopped me going to heaven, it's been removed. All his merits now are mine. Is that where you are this morning? Can you say that? Do you know you've been redeemed? Do you know your sins have been forgiven? Could you really sing this morning, how marvellous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be, how marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love to me? You see, that's the personal nature of the salvation that comes to us. And just as David praised people, praised God, called upon the people to praise God for that earthly redemption, that salvation from Egypt, so this morning he would call on us to praise God for that greater redemption, the redemption that comes to us through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1. That passage that we read earlier on, it's such a great passage, isn't it? It's one of those passages where Paul seems to be struggling to keep his thinking under control because he goes from one great truth to the next. And the whole of those verses that we read together, the linguists tell us, it's just made up of two sentences, one thing on top of another. It's almost as if he doesn't stop for breath. And he talks about, doesn't he, how God chooses us before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame. How he predestined us that we might be adopted into his family. Might be a son and daughter of the living God. How he sends Christ to redeem us with his blood so that we might know the forgiveness of our sins. All because of his grace. He reminds us, doesn't he, how this great, wonderful gospel message, how we can have everlasting life, this great mystery of redemption is revealed to us. Why? Because we can have an inheritance. You see, the inheritance in the Old Testament was a physical thing. It was a land. It was a place. And everybody in the people of Israel had their part in it. But you see, there's this great spiritual inheritance that we can have. That we can have everlasting life. That we can have a home in heaven. That we can know God as our Father. That we can look forward to the wonder of spending ages and ages in the glory of that place that's been prepared for us. That's the inheritance. Gives us the down payment. Gives us the guarantee. Sends the Spirit of his Son to dwell in our hearts. And so we can know that Jesus is ours and we belong to him. Ephesians 1 runs through this great, glorious list. And here we are, as God's redeemed people. John Newton, in his study, above the mantelpiece, we're told he had written those words from Deuteronomy 15, verse 15. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondsman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Never forgot it, did he, John Newton? That's why he sang, why he wrote Amazing Grace. Going to sing it tonight. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. So, firstly, we worship God. We praise God this morning because he's the only true God. Secondly, because he's the creator and sustainer of everything. Thirdly, because he's the redeemer of this chosen people. And fourth, because praise is a pleasant thing that will last forever. Praise is a pleasant thing that will last forever. You see it there in verse 3, first of all. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. You know, my friends, there is nothing better for you to do this morning than what you're doing, praising God. There's nothing more pleasant. There's plenty of things you could be doing. But, you know, this is the pleasant thing. The worship of God is a pleasant thing. It's pleasing to us. It is pleasing to God. There's nothing more pleasant for you to do between 5 and 6 tonight than to be here and to worship God. That's pleasing to God and it's pleasing to you. Praise is pleasant. But it's not just pleasant, it's eternal. You see verse 13, your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. That's something that we're proving to be true this morning, aren't we? We live in 3,000 years after this psalm was written. How many generations is that? Well, if we were to say a generation was 30 years, 3,000 years, if you do the maths, that's 100 generations. It's much more than that, I suspect. But even if we just take it as that, this verse is fulfilled. Here we are this morning. We're praising David's God. And we're praising him even with his words. Because the praise of God endures through all generations. And however long this planet lasts before Christ comes again, there will be people praising God. But you see, it's not just that, is it? Your name, O Lord, endures forever. You notice how often the hymns that we sing end in heaven. When we get to the last verse, we're transported to heaven, aren't we? It happened in that hymn that we just sang before the sermon began, didn't we? So we thought about the cross. We thought about the angels beholding Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and coming to him. We thought about him taking our sins and our sorrows and making them his very own and bearing the burdens of Calvary and suffering. And then, remember, we got to the last verse. When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. You notice how many hymns, that lovely hymn, Amazing Grace, where does it end up? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. Why is it that all of these hymns, so many of these hymns, end in heaven? Because that's where we're going to be. And when we're in heaven, we're going to be doing the same thing. In a glorified, sinless way, we're going to be praising God. We're going to be rejoicing in these truths. Oh, eternity's too short to utter all his praise, another hymn writer puts it. We're going to sing with renewed vigour and renewed joy, aren't we, when we get to heaven. We sang that lovely hymn a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? Awake my soul, in joyful lays, and sing thy great Redeemer's praise. Remember how that ended? Soon must I mount and soar away to the bright world of endless day and sing with rapture and surprise his loving kindness in the skies. My friends, we should worship God here, if you like, as a practice for when we get to glory, for when we get to heaven. We should begin our worship of God here, a worship of God that will never end, because we will be there forever and forever. And so the psalmist, in those last few verses, He goes, as it were, through all the congregation before him, the people of Israel, the people of Aaron, the people of Levi, whether they're the priests or the Levites, or whether they're the general congregation of the righteous gathered together. And he says, bless the Lord, praise his name. May God help us to do that for his praise and his glory.